But we acknowledge our blessings every time we come under His Word, because the truth transforms us and brings us closer to Him in the way that we worship Him by our listening, by our commitment to obey, and by just learning about Him and worship Him in our understanding more and more in Him. So let's come to Him with a heart of worship, a heart that open to His Word, a heart that that rejoice in His truth. But we come to You to the understanding of this very time of privilege that we come to learn from You, directly from Your Word, where it leads us to the understanding of Christ and help us to submit to His Lordship and to live in the way that is pleasing to Him. So we pray, Lord, that You will make His glory, Christ's glory, precious to us, that everything in us is open and yearning to know more about You and to submit to You and to live for Your glory and for Your honor. We know that we have been made and called and saved to know Your glory, and we pray that this is the time where we will increase our knowledge, but also our commitment and our dedication to You. Help us to listen, help us to understand, help us to obey. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first I want to congratulate you in the sense that, you know, we are moving toward the end of chapter 9 of Romans, and this is a hard portion of Scripture. In many places, half the church probably disappeared just going through these sermons like this. But we're grateful that that God gave us the opportunity to go deep in His Word and to look at doctrine that may not be you know, near and dear to our heart until we look closer, especially in the sovereign will of God in terms of salvation. So today we focus on the area of mercy and disobedience. And we look at Paul's argument. By now is familiar for us, as Paul was trying to answer the question and the objection of the people concerning God's word being not true, because it's no longer applied to the chosen people Israel, and that the message of the gospel had been rejected by the chosen people. So it casts question as to its believability, its truth. So Paul is saying that God's word is true as it is given to true Israel, and the true Israel are the children of the promise, who are the result of God's sovereign and sure election. And God's sovereign election is just, and it is built on the foundation of His mercy. And He has the right to give mercy freely, because He is God, and it is for the purpose of His glory. And now we learn that the purpose of His glory will include both the Jews and the Gentiles. So the question is, who are the true Israel that God's word is given to? It said that because they are true Israel because they are children of God's promise. And they are children of God's promise because they are chosen by God's sovereign will, and God chose them because of His mercy, and He is free to give His mercy because He is God, and that's the part that we start reading today in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? So the truth that God has the right to choose is challenged by people who will not submit to that doctrine. And so Paul first want to deal with that attitude, and he said that it is a sinful attitude. It's a blasphemous question. When we talk back to God, we put ourselves at the same level as God and challenge God face to face like that is blasphemous and it's sinful, it's offensive. So he said, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? But then he said that God is right to choose because He is God. He is in the position of the potter that can choose what to do with the clay. It was 20, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? It's obvious that the potter has the right and has the wisdom to choose, and the clay is in no position to challenge that. And so so move the argument forward. Paul said it is within his right and within his sovereign wisdom to make the choice for us in terms of salvation. And he explained more that it is God's choice for his glory. And in verse 22, he moved forward and he said, what if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much patience vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known his riches for his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. So as we learned last time, and we want to affirm again today, and that is that God chooses for his glory. It is God's choice for his glory. And the purpose of election is for God's glory, to the praise and of his glorious grace. God's purpose in election for salvation is for him to be known and to be worshipped as infinitely glorious in his free and sovereign grace. And that part of that is to display his wrath. And what if God is willing or desirous to demonstrate his wrath? So part of revealing himself is to show his wrath. And why is that necessary? Because wrath is a part of God's nature, as we learn. It is as much of his nature as any other attribute in him. So he wants to reveal himself, and if he does not reveal his wrath, there will be a part of him that is not understood, not received, and not worshipped, and so his glory will not be all complete in Revelation. So wrath is an essential part of Revelation that we learn. And he said he also chose to show his wrath and make known his power, and so the power of judgment, the power of judgment of sin, but also the power of victory over sin. And Paul said that even when he delayed judgment, when he showed patience, it is also for his glory to make his power known, and he endured with much patience vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. So as he endured sin and endured sinners, he gave opportunity for those who are chosen to respond to his irresistible grace and come to faith. And for others, the delay is to add more evidence to his judgment, so that when his justice is rendered, it will be beyond dispute. And so Paul said there are those who are called a vessel of wrath, meaning their faith is moving toward destruction. What God has let them do is to continue to be on their own sin, and he will not interfere. He will not come in and stop and choose them to bring them out of their own path. So they will go straight down to destruction, not because God caused them to sin, not because God lead them into the destruction, but he will allow them to do that on the basis of his justice. And the next sin for them is destruction. And that is a very hard understanding, but also we said that that is a part of his revelation of his wrath, and also the revelation of his justice, and therefore it's also his glory. But on the other side, he said there are those whom he called, and he called the object of his mercy, or the vessel of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. And so we are called a vessel of mercy, because in verse 24 he said, even us, whom he has called. And we understand that we are called the vessel of mercy because everything that happened to us come from His mercy, come from His undeserved grace that's given to us. So we are not worthy to be chosen. We are not deserving to be called or saved or transformed. But it all happened to us by His mercy. And it is the purpose of His mercy is to prepare beforehand for glory. So He prepared the vessel of mercy, being us, for glory, meaning for us to enter into glory, but also in the process for us to understand, to know the riches of His glory that He's given to vessel of mercy. So that's verse 23, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand. So God is preparing us for glory so that we may know His glory, so that we may know the riches of His glory. So we say very simply that our glory is to know His glory. And that is the purpose of our life, the meaning of our life, that we are given capacities, the means, of how to know the riches of God's glory and to enjoy Him forever. So if we are Christian, and hopefully that all of us can answer yes to that, our purpose, the ultimate purpose of our existence is to know His glory, to know the riches of His glory. And so we applied that last time, and we are reminded again that therefore in our life we have to see evidence of that, because it is we are the vessel of mercy prepared for that with that purpose, and God is working actively to make that happen. We have to see in our life the fruits of His election, the fruit of His our working mercy and grace. And that is we have the desire and the commitment and the growth to know more and more of His glory as He revealed to us. And Paul said, even us whom He has called. And so he expressed the sense of deep astonishment that somehow in among billions of people, God called us out and chose us as the vessel of mercy. And so we have nothing to offer except our praise and our thanksgiving, to bow before Him and in praise and in astonishment that even us, even where we are, we are to experience the riches of His glory. So we need to rediscover that sense of astonishment, of surprise by the greatness of God's mercy, because the more we think about that, the more we are in surprise and in thanksgiving and in respond in wonder and worship. Now Paul is moving forward to show the inclusion of the Gentiles in the answer of the operation of the word. So he said in verse 24, whom he also called not only among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. So we move to the part two in God's choice of mercy, and that is God's vessel of mercy as beloved. So we first look at God's choice of mercy, vessel of mercy for glory, and now we look at vessel of mercy as beloved. And Paul is bringing the sovereign choice of God in focus, with the focus on the inclusion of the Gentiles. The main idea in verse 24 is to introduce the Gentiles in the argument. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he explained the inclusion of the Gentile. He said that, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved ones. And in the very place that it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So we pick on the phrase, I will call her my loved one, and to make that an explanation in point two, that is vessel of mercy as beloved. So Paul is continue the argument and say that the purpose of God is to reveal his glory, and that now include both Jews and the Gentiles. Now Paul started out in verse 6 to say that God's word is true to the people of Israel, true Israel, and he explained the true people of Israel are the one who are called to be vessel of mercy, and now he explained that the true Israel not only include the Jews but include the Gentiles, because they are also called as a vessel of mercy. So this is something new that he hasn't said before in chapter 9. He said earlier in several places that Gentiles are included with the Jews in God's salvation plan. But now this is where he connects into the true Israel includes the Gentiles, and they are part of God's calling to be vessels of mercy. And he quote Hosea in verse 25, 26 that we just read, and show the Gentile inclusion, the way Paul argued for the inclusion of the Gentiles are very significant, in the sense that he said, look at what happened to Israel, and so when the people of Israel serve idol and forsook the Lord, he rejected them and he made them into a no people, and he cast them out in judgment and make them not love anymore. So God's rejection of Israel are very severe and very complete. He said he told them, you're not my people, you're not love. And so from that status, God also come back and promised them that they will be loved again, they will be restored to people and to be his loved ones. And so Paul, using that text in the argument that he showed to Hosea, that where God gather no people to be his people, where God gather the people who's not loved to be loved, because the people of Israel now in the same position as the Gentiles, God is free to also include them in calling them my people and gather them back into his election choice. So Paul is bringing the argument from Hosea, and then we started out last time looking at Hosea, but let's come back there and just review ourselves. So let's turn back to Hosea chapter 1. Now Paul is quoting Hosea chapter 2 verse 23. I will plan her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I call, not my loved one, and I will say to and I will say to those, call not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So he's talking about the restoration of the people from their judgment and from the discipline. But before that, he want to show the nature of the relationship that has been neglected and really decline to the worst situation with the people of Israel. So he called Hosea to live out the brokenness of that relationship. So in chapter 1, Hosea was a prophet, and God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, and in that brokenness of his relationship with his wife, and with the family, illustrate the brokenness of relationship that God has with his people. And then to show the extent of His mercy in bring them back, and that's the context of Hosea. So in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, the Lord began to speak to Hosea. The Lord said to him, "Go and take for yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So Hosea went and married Gomer, and he conceived, bore him a son. So Hosea lived out a parable of the relationship of the people of Israel with the Lord, and his life is a living parable in that as an illustration of the reality of the brokenness of the relationship. So the firstborn of the relationship is called Jezreel in verse 4, and the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel." Now Jezreel means scatter, and not together. And then in verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel." So the name of the daughter is Lo-Ruhamah, means no pity. And so God said, you no longer in love and relationship with me. And then in verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer has another son, and God said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people." So the third child is named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. And so God is saying that you are no longer my people, and I'm no longer your God. So with the three names of the children here, one named Scatter, the other name Not Pity, and the third one named Not My People. All these names reference to God's attitude to the adulterous people of Israel. The children of Israel are scattered and not pity and not the people of God anymore. God will use in Hosea to point out this reality. You are not my people. You are not my beloved. But that is the situation of the relationship. But God's in His choice, in His sovereign choice, in chapter 2 said that He has chosen to call Israel back and to restore them into a relationship. And this is where Paul makes his connection to the vessel of mercy, because in verse 14 of chapter 2, God said that "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into wilderness, and speak kindly to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and in the valley of Acher as the door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." So he said, I'm going to restore the relationship. I'm going to go after the people of Israel again. And in verse 16, he said that, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and I will no longer call me Bali. And so in that day, you will call me my husband, and you no longer call me my master." He said, we will restore that relationship that we have. And in verse 19, he said that, "I will betroth you forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." He said that when the people has nothing to offer, when they do not deserve anything, he said that, "I will offer mercy, I will restore the relationship, I will betroth her to me, and it will be forever." And then in verse 23, that's where Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, "I will plant her for myself in the land, I will show my love to the one I call not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God." So Paul is talking about the people of Israel, and what happened. They enter in the time of unbelief, of rejection of the Lord. and God sent the enemies to carry them up to captivity, but He's bringing them back from the exile, bringing them back from the southern kingdom and a remnant from the northern kingdom. So the prophecy here is historically fulfilled in the restoration after the Babylonian captivities. But the Holy Spirit is looking forward from that His historical fulfillment into the future and see the unbelief of the Jews during the time of Christ and even the unbelief period until the present time, all the way to the tribulation. And so Paul is saying that we're not surprised now of the unbelief by the Jewish people, because it is in prophecy, because it's a part of what happened to them. But God will restore them back to Himself. But the point that Paul is making now in the inclusion of the Gentiles is that those who are not now a people will become a people. Those who are not now beloved will become beloved. And when Israel becomes scattered and unpity and has no relationship with God, they are just like the Gentile. They are just like not His people, not any connection to Him. And so Jews and Gentiles are equal in unbelief before the Lord. They are equal, not pitied by God in any special way connection to His covenant. They are equally scattered. They are equally unsaved. And so when Paul said that in verse 23 of chapter 9, he said he did this to make the riches of His glory known to the object of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He is saying that as God brings in the people that is scattered, that is unpitied, that is unloved, not the people to be vessel of mercy, as His people, as His beloved, He is bringing not only the Jews into the fold, but also the Gentiles, who were not His people, who were scattered, who were unpitied. And so He's free to bring the Jews back in the relationship. He also free to include the Gentile in terms of as the vessel of mercy. And verse 26 is very beautiful. It's also a quote from Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. It said that, "And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." So the people of Israel were scattered everywhere under the invasion of the Assyria and Babylon, and later on by the Romans. They are scattered everywhere in the world today. And God is saying that wherever they are scattered, in the place that they were said to them, "You are not my people," in the place of rejection, in the place that they are disciplined, He will gather them back and they will be called sons of the living God. So God will choose to save the Jews from everywhere and to make them into vessels of mercies where they are rejected, judged, or condemned and set aside. That's where they find mercy, and that's where they are gathered back in God's plan. And so that's the mercy of God. That's why they're called vessels of mercy, because God grant mercy to them. But Paul's arguments include the Gentiles, because that's the same way God gathered the Gentiles. The connection between the name "not my people" and "not my loved one," Paul connects that not only to the Jews as they were rejected and cast aside, but also true to the Gentiles. And so the gathering of God in mercy of glory includes the Gentile, and He calls the Gentile from everywhere to make them into the vessels of mercy. So in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. So maybe, you know, we may go through this quite fast and we say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, in the place where it was said of them, said to them, "You are not my people." So wherever we are, We are the Gentiles. We are in the place where we were not part of the God's original covenant with Israel. But he said that where you are in the place that you do not know me, where it's all darkness and rejection and rebellion, the message of God's mercy comes to the people of the world like ourselves and call us into the knowledge and the relationship with God. They will be called sons of the living God. So you know, we think of when the gospel come to Vietnam, for example. That is in fulfillment of this prophecy, that it shall be in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." We did not know God. We have no idea who he was. We never heard the name of Christ. But the gospel came to us to gather us back to gather us to God, so that we can be called sons of the living God. So the work of God's gathering continued to go out into the world, and so that's why when Peter acknowledged the place of the church before God, he come with humility and deep understanding of God's mercy. Familiar text in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 to 10, he said that, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So he acknowledged that where we were as Gentiles, we were in darkness. But in the place of darkness, he sent his gospel and called us out into his wonderful light, where we are not a people, but now we are the people. We once had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So we just like the rest of the people in the world, we deserve to be the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But in that place of not being loved, not the people of God, God calls us out to be vessel of mercy, and he prepares us for glory so that we can know his glory. You know, what a wonderful grace, what a magnificent mercy that he's given to us. So the question is, now with that understanding, how do we respond? How should we live our life? So when Paul showed that that they shall be called the sons of the living God, and that apply not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He said the display of mercy is complete. So in the very place where rejection and judgment, where they are called not my people, not love, mercy is overwhelming and abundant and complete. So they are now restored in connection to God, brought into the knowledge of God and his glory to be called sons of the living God. Isaiah marked this fulfillment in Isaiah 43 verse 5 to 7 and make that a place of comfort and assurance. We read that for our thanksgiving before the Lord. So so let's look at Isaiah 43 verse 5 to 7. He said that, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So he said, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. And he reminded each and every one of us the purpose of his election. He said, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So we note the gathering, you know, from the east, the west, the north, the south, and bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. And the purpose, again, that we are brought together with the understanding that we were made and called for God's glory. So why were we created? Why were that we were made. It is for knowing the riches of God's glory. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, and make that a focus for us again. So here in this part, when we look at God's choice of mercy, we want to note that we are now the beloved. We were not His people, we were not beloved, but we are now, and that is pure mercy from God. In the place of rejection, we are restored. God's mercy reaches down to us where we are in darkness and bring it back to God. So that is where we encounter God's mercy and become sons and daughters. So in application, we should not lose heart wherever we are, because God's heart is merciful, and His call is determinative, and He will bring His people to Himself. So maybe you are in a situation that you find very challenging, spiritually or otherwise. Remember that where we are not beloved, we are now beloved. Where we're not His people, now we are His people. In the place where we were rejected, God's mercy reaches down to us at that precise location, that precise stage of life, and bring us back to be sons and daughters of the Most High. So we are grateful to God in that. But Paul's moving on to show the connection between mercy and judgment, or more precisely, to show the display of wrath on the vessel of His wrath prepared for destruction, and the display of mercy on the vessel of mercy whom He prepared in advance for glory. So he's bringing the aspect of God's dealing with disobedience, and want to show that the display of wrath as well as the display of mercy are both for the purpose of revealing God's glory. They are on display at the same time. The display of wrath and the display of mercy happen at the same time, side by side, and this is what He's showing now for us in the next section. So in display of wrath, God shows mercy, and in granting of mercy, God points to wrath. And this is a focus on God's glory, so we really need to understand this principle, because they do apply directly in our life. So Paul, after quoting Hosea to show the display of mercy that we just went through, he now quoting Isaiah to show wrath and judgment. And so we capture Paul's thought here in 2 points in God's dealing with disobedience. Number one is the judgment on all but a remnant. Judgment on all but a remnant. And number two, judgment on the pursuit of God's work. Judgment on the pursuit of good works. So judgment on good works. So God's dealing with obedience. He brings judgment on all except for a remnant. And secondly, He brings judgment on the pursuit of good works. And that's in verse 27 to 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth has left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. So now we are looking at wrath on all except for mercy on a remnant. Here we continue to look at God's choice of mercy, vessel of mercy, but side by side with the wrath and judgment. So Paul notes that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. Like we said, he quotes from Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 23 is where he quoted that the first quote. Let me just read that for you, because it gives us some context there. Isaiah 10, verse 20 to 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, which will return to the mighty God. Though your people, Israel, be like the sands of the sea, only the remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decree upon the whole land. So the concept of the remnant is the few remaining from the many. So you start out with the many, but something happened to the majority, so they are removed or they are gone. They're no longer in view, and only a very small minority remains as what they call the remnant. So, you know, if you have a pie and somebody ate it and just left some crumbs, well, the crumbs are the remnant, and not the whole thing, it's a small piece. So Isaiah prophesies in the about, you know, 700 years, 750 BC, and he prophesies for about 50 years to the people, and he said that there are many, many Jews, but only a small number of them will be saved. Only the remnant will be saved. Isaiah was looking at the conquest of the southern of the northern kingdom by Assyria. He looking into the captivity, the scattering of Israel, and looking at the destruction of the northern kingdom, where Assyria came and hauled the people away, and he said that only a few, a very small remnant, will survive the Assyrian conquest. But the Holy Spirit has in mind not only the immediate historical fulfillment, but he looks into the future as well, and we see in the Jews in the time of Christ also only a few that believe, and out for all the Jews since the time of Christ until now, only a few believe, just as it was in the time of Isaiah. So in the context of chapter 9, where Paul is talking about the true Israel in comparison to the natural born of Abraham, he said only the remnant will be saved. So only a few will be saved. And we understand that in the tribulation time, when Israel is restored, as a nation coming back to God in preparation for the return of Christ, also only a few out of many will be saved. The majority perish under God's judgment. So that's the frightening part of it, and also the display of God's wrath. In the quote that we just read in Isaiah 10:23, it's pretty scary here. It said that destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out the destruction decree on the whole land. So the judgment is sure. Destruction has been decreed. It's going to be total to reveal God's righteous glory. It will be overwhelming and righteous. And God will do what he has determined to do, and he will judge against the disobedient and those who ignore his truth. And the judgment will cover everybody, the whole land, except the remnant. The Lord will carry out the destruction upon the whole land. So Paul paraphrased that in verse 28 of chapter 9, and the NIV has translated it this way: "For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality, with speed and finality." So God's going to judge the people of Israel, and it's going to be a very thorough judgment, and it's going to be a very fast judgment. It's going to be fast and complete. And very few will escape the judgment of God. So just think about the two words that he used: speed and finality. So speed is fast, without delay. When it starts, it ends. So there's no time to run. There's no place to hide. And finality means that's the end, you know, just in the movie when you say the end, that's it, there's no more. When it's done, then it's done, it's over. There's no going back. So here point out the fearful thing to be under the judgment of God, to be under the wrath of God. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. So if we understand that, we understand and treasure God's mercy when he spare us and consider us as the vessel of mercy instead of the vessel of wrath. And to also understand that the display of God's wrath and mercy both is for God's glory. It is to again help us to commit to the purpose of the life that he set before us. But Paul is not done here. He continued to quote Isaiah in verse 29 and point out even a stronger emphasis to drive home the truth that wrath and mercy is wrath and mercy are on display for God's glory. And he said in verse 29, "And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we will have resembled Gomorrah." Lord of Almighty, Lord of hosts, just to emphasize that he's Lord of everything. The hosts are the angels, the stars, the heaven bodies, and the planets, and so a very inclusive title of the Lord, that he is Lord of the many, and Lord of hosts. So Paul emphasized the sovereignty of God here. But here, Paul, in contrast to the remnant that he quoted in verse 28, he used a different word here. He said, "Unless the Lord Mighty has left us a seed," so he used the word seed, singular, one seed. So he changes from the remnant to seed, even though it's the same idea. But he wanted to emphasize that it is very small thing. Just a little bit, just enough to start to get started again, and so very very few, just a seed, just a very one connection to the future, and that's it. Now the quote from Isaiah compares the judgment that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah, and so the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a total destruction. It's so complete and it's so final that we can't even know where it is right now on the map. We don't know where the two cities are because they are literally just buried under complete destruction, never to be recovered, never to be discovered. They are completely, utterly destroyed. So they became the byword for complete destruction. So Paul is saying that we would have been all be destroyed if it weren't that God, the God of everything, has chosen a small seed. So Paul wants to emphasize the notion of God's judgment with speed and finality. That's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not Jewish city; they're a pagan city. They are most famous for evil and wickedness. And Paul is saying that that Israel was about to become exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah, except that the Lord step in and intervene and kept a seat for them. And so if we think of that, it's the chosen people of God in the world are on their way to be the worst pagan in terms of wickedness, in terms of destruction, so far apart from God's grace. Except for his mercy, then nothing going to remain of them. So we are reminded of both wrath and mercy altogether, and that's the picture Paul is painting here. We see God in his wrath, but also in his mercy. So we learn for ourselves in the principle that we apply here, that that we are like Sodom and Gomorrah if it were not by God's grace that kept us as a vessel of mercy. So you are on your way to be like Sodom and Gomorrah if God does not step in and save you and save us. So the understanding and the response from this is we humble ourselves, we are grateful to God, and we yield our lives, everything we have, to His mercies, because there's a remnant, there's a seed, there's small few, but if we belong to the remnant and we belong to the seed, it is because of God's mercy, in view of His wrath. And so God's wrath is expressed for His glory over the majority, and bring all of them under judgment, under justice. But the vessel of mercies are called out even in a very few numbers, in the remnant for the Jews, and a few for the Gentiles. The idea is that they all forgot mercy in contrast to the wrath that God has also displayed. So the one word to remember here is the word remnant, judgment on all but remnant, and to know that Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a picture of our life if God has not stepped in and saved us. And so we also reminded of two words that bring us in understanding of God's judgment: speed and finality. So when we are under God's judgment, it's going to be fast, it's going to be furious, it's going to be complete and total, unless God step in and intervene out of mercy and save us as a seed, save us as a remnant. So remember that very few will respond, and make sure that you are one of them and stay faithful. If we run with the crowd, that's usually not the crowd of the elect. And it also helps us to stay focused in the work of the ministries, because a lot of time we want to go for the crowd, we want to go for the many, but we know that from the point of God's wrath and God's judgment, as well as God's mercy, those who are chosen are few. They are but to remnant, they are but a seed. And so we want to keep that perspective as well, so that we can stay faithful. But Paul continued to move and explain in terms of God's judgment. He brings the focus on the perspective of faith and good works. So we've been looking at salvation from the perspective of God's election, wrath versus mercy. Now Paul has given us the same picture, but from the human perspective, and that is salvation from where we are. And it sums up in the contrast, judgment on good works versus righteousness by faith. And that is from verse 30 to 33. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumble over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So Paul has been asking the question, why are there so few Jews believing in Christ? And his first answer that we have covered from verse 6 to verse 29 is that because God has chosen only some in Israel to be saved, but not all. God is not obligated himself to save each and every one born by Abraham. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offering in verse 8. And the reason he does that in verse 11 is in order that God's purpose of election may continue, not because of works, but because of him who called. So he said that it is the purpose of his election and the freedom of God in election that that is the reason why only a few Jews, some Jews, and now also some Gentiles are being saved. But now when Paul moved to the section that we just read from 30 to 33, he gives another answer in parallel, and the answer that he has been given in the first 8 chapter of Romans, and that is, why are there many Gentiles and only some Jews have been saved, but Israel as a whole is not? The answer is they are fighting righteousness in by faith, and Israel is not responding to God by faith but by works. So here Paul is given two reasons, or remind us of two reasons that anybody gets saved, and they're not contradictory, but they are two sides of the same coin. Now, on the one side, it is that God has chosen him unconditionally and called him effectually to himself. So God made his election in his own counsel for salvation, for the redeemed. But on the other side, he attains righteousness. He attained the reality. He come to the reality of that election in verse 30. The Gentile who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So we need to keep these two things together. On the one side, unconditional election, and on the other side, the attaining of righteousness. So when God chooses an unworthy sinner like you and me to be his child and to be saved from wrath, that happened in his mind, in his heart, but he can't just bring us in to his presence without the real righteousness that happened in us. Because God is holy and perfect and just, and he hates sin, and his righteousness will reject all attitudes and behaviors offense to his glory. So we would be destroyed if we come in, you know, on our own, even though we may be elected in a way until real righteousness happened to us, until we attain righteousness. And so the problem is that there's no way we can attain righteousness on our own, because in Romans 3 verse 9 and 10 we already established that all are under sin, none is righteous, not even one. So the reality of election has to be worked out in our life, in our experience, and so the answer is again given to us by the righteousness of Christ. Let's go back to that important section in chapter 3, verse, let me just read from chapter 3, verse 19 to 22. So now we know that whatever the law said, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. So here is the answer, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. So that's where the attaining of righteousness happened. The reality of God's sovereign election is the outworking of his irresistible grace, resulting in faith in Christ, so that God can grant sinners the righteousness that he needs. So Paul is bringing that to attention and answer the question why Gentiles are saved and Israel is not. And he said that the Gentile who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness by faith. the Gentile there, the whole life focus is not pursuing righteousness. You know, being right with God is far from their mind. They probably didn't even know God or care about His existence. But when the gospel came to them, they believed. When the gospel came to them and the truth concerning Christ's righteousness made known to them, they believed. And even though they did not pursue righteousness in terms of their life works and their focus, they attained righteousness because it is by faith. What about Israel? They did not attain righteousness because verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumble over a stumbling stone. So the greatest obstacle to salvation is self-righteousness, and that's what hung up the Jews. They thought they were righteous because they pursue a life of good works to attain righteousness. So they are doing good works to merit before God, and they consider that as a path to attain righteousness. And they did not attain because nobody can achieve righteousness by works. So they stumble over a stumbling stone. So we note this. Paul didn't say that the Gentile who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it because they were sovereignly elected by God. Paul didn't say that Israel who pursued a law of righteousness had not attained it because God did not sovereignly elect them. He didn't say that. He said that the Gentile have obtained it, a righteousness by faith. And he said Israel did not attain it because they pursue not by faith, but as it were by works. So the outworking of God's election, that is from God's perspective, He has elected. But the outworking of that is faith in Christ for the righteousness that God provides for us in Him. And that is from human perspective. Well, what does that mean? Meaning those who got elected, who placed their faith in Christ. And those who do not put their faith in Christ prove, after all, at the end, that they are not part of God's election. So the reality is that we respond in faith, and that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given the righteousness that is from God, and that is the gift by faith from God alone. So Paul called it a stumbling block, and Christ is a stumbling block for those who do not pursue righteousness by faith, but pursue it by works. So here, believing in Christ is the key. And Paul quotes Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 to say that here I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never put to shame. The Lord Jesus Christ is a stumbling block, a rock of offense to many, and He caused people to fall. The idea is that, you know, they run toward God in the works of righteousness, trying to accumulate their own righteousness, that they stumble over Christ because He stopped them in the pursuit of self-righteousness. He confronted them and they trip over Him, and He makes them fall. Meaning Christ proved that the pursuit of righteousness by works will never achieve God's purpose and God's glory. But Paul draw a conclusion on faith. He said that the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. So the word not be put to shame is shall not be fearful. Whoever believes has nothing to fear. God will cause some people to stumble if they pursue righteousness by works. But all those who believe in Christ by faith will not be ashamed. We'll come into the assurance of God's election result. So what Paul is doing here is that he complete the argument for the true Israel all the way to the definition of the vessel of mercy by faith. So if you start from the beginning, he argues that God's word is true as it is given to true Israel, who are the children of promise, who are the result of God's free and sovereign election, which is just, and it is built on the foundation of God's sovereign mercy, on the account that of God's right as God and the purpose for his glory, which now includes both Jews and the Gentiles who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul just presents a solid doctrine of salvation that is true word to true Israel as children of the promise by God's election, which is just and based on God's mercy, which God freely gives by his right as God to the purpose of his glory, both to Jews and Gentiles, resulting in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness. So here, in dealing with disobedient, he put judgment in parallel to wrath, to mercy, wrath in parallel to the restoration of the remnant, and also the judgment on the pursuit of good works and the mercy on the respond to Christ by faith. So let's just think this through a little bit in terms of our application and respond. Christ becomes the stumbling block for those who do not come to him by faith. So even in the doctrine of election that we have been learning in chapter 9, maybe there's a part of the doctrine that is a stumbling block to you. So you need to return to faith and understand that every step should lead you to deeper faith in Christ. So receive this doctrine by faith. Even though it's not inconsistent with clear thinking and reasoning, it is at the end is a matter of faith between in our response to God's truth. Anyone here follow Christ on the basis of works and effort? You know, for salvation we may not think so, but in terms of assurance in following him, are we counting on our works, on our effort? Remember, the Gentiles attained righteousness by faith, while Israel did not by works. So as we are saved by God's grace in salvation, we are kept in our faith also by God's grace and mercy. But faith is a result of election. It is the outworking of God's sovereign choice, which is the real faith, real righteousness. There's no presumption on that, because whoever got elected will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were talking about in different ways, we are beloved where we're not loved. At the place of rejection, we find God's mercy, and we are called to be faithful as the remnant of God's grace, and that we respond to God's truth by faith, as it is the outworking of God's sovereign choice, because the vessel of mercy received mercy by faith. So how should we respond to that? I'll just say, you know, remember the word mercy, remember the word faith. Mercy is from God's perspective given to us. Faith is from our perspective responding to him. And it is that combination of God's mercy and our faith is where we come to know the purpose of our life, and that is to know the riches of the glory of his grace. So he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessel of mercy, which may respond to him by faith. So turn to him by faith and respond to his mercy, and praise him for what he's given in Christ. and honor him for his election by our faith. And then we'll come back and worship together.